Here we go. Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus. I hate to get too careless at the beginning because it may turn up on the tape later, so I don't want to do that. We've been talking about Paul, Saul. We've been talking about his background, his heritage as a Jew, his education as a Pharisee, his Greek education, which included some exposure along the way to classical authors, that he was impressed with some of those things enough to be able to cite them later and bring them up in his teaching in various circumstances among the Greeks and Gentile audiences. We talked about the synagogue and what an important role that played in the life of Jews in general. Mentioned the fact that there were a lot of Jews in the Roman Empire, some 4 or 5 million, and I think that's a conservative estimate, 4 or 5 million Jews scattered throughout the regions of the Roman Empire, and 40 or 50,000 in Rome, until Claudius expelled them at one point close in time to the place where we are here. We talked about how many synagogues there were, some 365 in Jerusalem alone, and quite a number in all of the larger towns of the Roman Empire. Not every town. We had Philippi as an example where apparently there was not a Jewish synagogue, but there were worshippers in Philippi, although not enough Jewish men to comprise a synagogue. But we have come now to the place where we're going to talk about Paul's experiences as a preacher of the gospel. He persecuted the church, radical persecution of the church, obsessive persecution of the church, but when he changed, he utterly changed. And we're going to be looking and talking about his life as a preacher of the gospel. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 25, this is after Paul now has in fact been converted, and we have fitting into that story where Paul says he spent 3 years and then from Damascus he went down to Jerusalem, but we talked about that period of 3 years of his own discipleship, it seems to me, before he began to really actively, successfully preach the gospel. And strangely enough, the success of his preaching is often measured in terms of the hostility that's aroused against it, and not just by the number of people persuaded. So in Acts 9, after Saul has seen the light on the road to Damascus, after he's been told what he must do by Ananias, we have Paul spending several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" So there was confusion. What happened to this guy? What brought about this change? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And that growing more and more powerful is really Luke's only allusion to the fact that there was a period of time of Paul maturing, growing more capable, and ready to do the work that the Lord wanted him to do. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. Not for the last time, but they conspired to kill him. Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Now, Luke tells us that in a straightforward and matter-of-fact way. But we learn when Paul talks about this several years later, when he's writing the Corinthian letter, about 14 years or so later, that Paul did not view that as a shining moment in his life and career. When Paul looked back at that, he said in 2 Corinthians 11:30 through 33, "If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under King Aretas, had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." So Luke tells us there was a plot of the Jews. It also involved government officials. We know that King Aretas died in 40 AD. I mentioned earlier that there are events that Luke mentions that help us place dates. So we know this was before 40 AD, that Paul went over the wall or through the window in the wall before 40 AD, because that's when King Aretas died. So that gives us a little bit of a context for the time in which this took place. But one of the things that we see here is that Paul did not look at this as an exploit that he really could take pride in. He cites it just for the opposite reason. If I'm going to boast, I'll boast about things that show my weakness. And the time I ran from Damascus, that shows my weakness. And as we go forward in the story of Paul, we'll see that he's not a man who ran easily. He ran often, but he didn't run easily. He didn't usually run until the crisis was really upon him. He did not run in anticipation of trouble. He was one who tended to confront trouble and to try and persuade people, even his fiercest opponents, as he did on the steps up out of the temple courtyard into the Antonia fortress that was referenced in John's class today, Acts 22, where Paul was desiring. Here's a mob that had been just trying to murder him, had been pulling his body in an attempt to tear him to pieces, and he asked the commander, "Can I have a chance to talk to the crowd?" And the commander let him do it. And right away, he was right back into the turmoil once again. But he was a man who believed in standing his ground. When he says, having done all to stand, he was a man who believed in standing his ground. It was not an easy thing for him in any of the stories we have in Acts to abandon his work and abandon people he had been working with and preaching and teaching to leave because of threat. Well, Damascus he left because of threat. The brethren got him to go. But Paul looked back on that and he says, okay, you want something to brag about? Let me brag about something that shows my weakness. And he tells that story, not as a sign of his courage, but a sign of him turning tail. He seems to have regarded it that way. That he didn't take pride in that story at all, the story of fleeing for his life from Damascus. Not for the last time. He would flee for his life a number of times. After several years in Tarsus in Cilicia, and what we have is Paul went from Damascus to Jerusalem. He tried to befriend members of the church. He tried to approach members of the church. Everybody's afraid of him except this fellow named Barnabas. Barnabas did have the courage to talk to him. Barnabas then introduced him to other brethren, especially to the leaders that were available in Jerusalem at that time. Paul would later say that that consisted of Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, that he met them on that occasion. Luke tells us in Acts, in the 9th chapter, that Paul met with the apostles. Paul says he spent 15 days with Peter on that occasion. And Paul began to preach. Okay. And Paul began to preach and ended up having, of course, to once again flee for his life because of a plot of the Jews. Paul, when he left Jerusalem, went to Tarsus, the place where he was born, the place of his childhood. And in Tarsus of Cilicia, Paul later joined Barnabas. The story in Acts chapter 11, and maybe I'll read that, Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we have an account of how some of those who were scattered by the persecution that Paul himself had engaged in, some of those who were scattered from Jerusalem in the persecution, had gone to all sorts of places, but in particular some of them had gone to Antioch in Syria. And those who had gone to Antioch in Syria had talked not only to Jews, but they had talked to Gentiles. And that probably was before there was, you know, a real successful circulation of the story about Peter and Cornelius and all that. But we're told that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to help in Antioch. And that's kind of important in a couple of ways. One of the things that's important about that is it's the first time that we have an account of the church sending someone. The church sent Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch. Previously, in the 8th chapter of Acts, when Philip had gone up into Samaria and there had been follow-up work, the apostles sent Peter and John up to Samaria to follow up that work. So there's been a change in church structure, and it goes along with other things that we read in the New Testament about how churches grow and mature. And we find, in conjunction with Barnabas and Saul, that when they go down to Jerusalem, there are elders in the church in Jerusalem. And so when the church sent Barnabas, there are elders in the church in Jerusalem that engaged in the sending of Barnabas. But there's a shift that's taken place in the organization and structure. The apostles are no longer managing everything in behalf of the Jerusalem church or of the congregations that they have been involved with. There's been a shift. So we come to Acts 11, 25, and 26. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He's impressed with what he saw in Antioch. He saw a lot of opportunity there. And so he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And every time I talk about that verse in public, pretty much, I point out the fact that we have three terms used here to describe the same thing. We have the term church, all right? They met with the church and taught great numbers of people. We have the term disciples. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So when you talk about the church, you're talking about the disciples. When you talk about the disciples, it's the people called Christians. You talk about Christians, you're talking about the church, the people who are the church. Those three terms are all used to describe the same thing, different emphases in the connotation terms, but these are all the same thing. And you know, just think about it. It's kind of significant, in my mind at least, that Paul and Barnabas and Saul, are there in Antioch where they're first called Christians. And so Paul is participant in what's going on there where the term Christian comes into common usage and then spreads outward from there. The designation of Jesus Christ as the head of a group, the head of a following that is going to spread over the entirety of the Roman Empire. And we read on in chapter 11 of Acts about how a man named Agabus, who was a prophet from Jerusalem, came up to visit in Antioch, and among the things that he delivered to the church in Antioch, he predicted a famine. There was going to be a great famine that was going to affect the churches of Judea. And so the church there in Antioch made a decision that they would help. They would provide benevolence to the church in Jerusalem. And so they took up a collection among themselves, and they handed that over to Barnabas and Saul, and Barnabas and Saul carried that then down to Jerusalem. And that's where we have in the 12th chapter of Acts the story of the death of James, the brother of John, at the command of Herod, of the imprisonment and then miraculous relief of Peter, also by Herod Agrippa, and then the death of Herod Agrippa, and Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, return up to Antioch, bringing with them a fellow named John Mark. And we come to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3, we have Saul and Barnabas now back in Antioch. And I have this slide labeled Paul's home base because that's something I want to look at and establish, that he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he's also a Christian who has a church that he himself is a part of. Even in his travels, which sometimes were for years at a time, he has a congregation that he is a part of. And he returns to it again and again in the storyline of the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we're told that in the church in Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So there were various leaders in the church there in Antioch. When it says prophets and teachers, I think that these are men who are filling the role of elders in the church, and I have a number of reasons for thinking that, which I'm not going to belabor too much. But the word teacher, you remember James says that not many should be called teachers, because there he's talking about an authoritative role, not simply someone who teaches a class sometimes, but one who speaks with authority to the church. And we have the idea that elders are supposed to be apt to teach. And so I think we're talking about the institutional leaders of the congregation in Antioch when Luke gives us this list. One of the things to just sort of take note of about this list is that Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, and Manaen really are all Jewish names. Even though there are Gentiles in the Antioch church, these are all names that would suggest that they're all Jewish men who are in this position of leadership, which to me makes a great deal of sense because they have a background in the teachings of God through the law of Moses. Remember, Paul said, you know, what advantage has the Jew? Well, much in every way, because to them are committed the oracles of God, the very words of God. And so the early elders in the first churches, even when there were Gentiles, the vast majority of the early elders would have been men of Jewish extraction, because they already knew holy living. They already knew the moral teachings of the Scriptures, and they were already on track for growing in the Lord in the ways that elders need to do. And I also would point out, just incidentally, that in the list of names that we have there, the first name is Barnabas and the last name is Saul, and the others are in between there. But Barnabas is the first name on the list and Saul is the last, and in a little while you'll see why I bring that up and point that out. So they were worshiping the Lord. They were engaged in fasting. And even though fasting is not a New Testament command, it is viewed positively in the New Testament. It's appropriate for Christians to decide to engage in fasting, to present themselves before the Lord in this way. While they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said to set apart Barnabas and Saul to his work, to the work that the Holy Spirit had in mind for them. So Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, are going to be going out, sent by the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch sets them apart and sends them out to the work that the Holy Spirit has called them to. They fasted, they prayed, they placed their hands on them. So they're commissioned by this church. Paul's already been commissioned by Jesus Christ. But here he's commissioned by this church, along with Barnabas, to go out and to preach the word as the Holy Spirit directed. So Paul came to Antioch in about 43 or 44 A.D., and again, with these timelines, plus or minus a year is pretty typical in terms of trying to figure these things out. But in the general neighborhood, good proximity. Paul came to Antioch in about 43, 44 A.D. to assist Barnabas. And during the following years of his travels, he returned there at the end of each journey. He comes back to Antioch and back to Antioch and back to Antioch to be refreshed and to renew efforts there. On some of those occasions, it mentions that he spent time there. He came home, he came to Antioch, and he spent time there with the brethren. And it was an opportunity for him to refresh, and there are always things to do in encouraging and edifying and exhorting the churches. And so he would spend time there. And after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in about 58 A.D., we don't know whether he was ever able to come back to Antioch again. We don't have any indication. The book of Acts closes with Paul as a prisoner in Rome with no clue as to whether he was ever able to go back to Antioch again or not. Paul went out from Antioch at least five times on the Lord's business. In chapter 11, 27 through 30, it was to go to Jerusalem with the benevolence that was provided by the church at Antioch for the saints in Jerusalem and Judea. In Acts 13, it's when the Holy Spirit called them, and we have what's called his first missionary journey. In Acts 15, they're sent down to Jerusalem to settle the issue of circumcision. What is the real teaching of circumcision? We thought we knew. Now what is it? And then in Acts 15, 36 through 41, Paul and Silas set out on what's called the second missionary journey. Acts 18, 23, Paul sets out on what is referred to as his third missionary journey. So at least five times, Paul sets out from Antioch on these various journeys in behalf of the church and to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Though Antioch was not the place of his birth, or his education, or his conversion, Antioch became Paul's home, his long-term base, and the church that he was a part of as a preacher of the gospel. And that's a sidelight to his life that was apparently, I think, pretty important for his spiritual well-being. Acts 11, 19 through 21, this is where we read of the scattering in connection with Stephen. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's the beginnings of the Antioch church, with some of those who went out from Jerusalem because of persecution. And notice, and I'm going to come back to this, that the ones who came there were from Cyprus and Cyrene. That's emphasized, that they were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and shared the good news with the Greeks as well as with the Jews. And Acts 11, 22 through 26, news of this reached the church, the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And I've already mentioned the fact that this is an indicator of a shift in leadership. Not a change per se, but the apostles, as at one time they said, we can't leave the preaching of the word to deacon tables. And so they also could not leave the preaching of the word to stay and govern the church in Jerusalem. They had other work to do. They were to be the witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there needed to be local leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And by this time, as the story and the context tells, there was. So when Barnabas was sent to Antioch, it was by the Jerusalem church. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he did good work there, and he saw an opportunity, and again, he went then to Tarsus to look for Saul and to bring him on board. And Saul willingly came and joined in that work. Antioch on the Orontes, which is the Antioch we're talking about, Antioch of Syria, that's one of 16 cities that were named Antioch. The fellow who named all those cities Antioch, including one that we're going to be traveling with Paul to visit shortly, he was honoring his father, Antiochus, and he all these different cities named Antioch. I know when we're talking about liberal Missouri, there's a liberal Kansas, too. They don't share the same heritage and origin at all. But you know, we have duplications of names. But this is a little extreme. You know, I love my dad so much, I'm going to name every place I go Antioch in his behalf. So, Antioch on the Orontes, Syrian Antioch, was situated on the eastern side of the Orontes River in the far eastern corner of Asia Minor, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The Seleucids, that's one of the four groups that it turned into three groups that split from Alexander the Great's empire, the Seleucid part of that empire. The Seleucids urged Jews to move to Antioch, their western capital, and granted them full rights as citizens upon doing so. In 64 BC, Pompey made the city capital over the Roman province of Syria, and by AD 165, it was the third largest city of the empire. With the other two, if you've been listening, the other two cities, when we talk about greatness in any kind in the Roman Empire, almost always Rome and Alexandria, and that's the case here. It was third behind Rome and Alexandria as a population center in the Roman Empire. A very well-to-do and flourishing city with a wonderful downtown area and some really terrible slums around it that gave us the picture of the city of Antioch at that time. There still is a city of Antioch today. Antioch is still a part of modern Syria and still occupied. So in Acts 13, the church in Antioch, we've got the prophets and teachers. I've already gone down through the first three verses. They sent off Paul and Barnabas. So we come down to verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John, again this is John Mark, was with them as their helper. The same John, the same Mark, rather, that we associate with the Gospel of Mark, and the same Mark who was mentioned in the 12th chapter of Acts in connection with his mother's house where Peter went when Peter was released from the jail, when the angel came and let him out of Herod's jail, and Peter went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and Rhoda heard him at the door but didn't open the door. You all know that story. That's one of those stories that I know is supposed to be humorous, and I'm not sure we always appreciate the humor in the story. We see the absurdity of that, but it's one of those stories because I've been at family reunions, and that's one of those stories that you would tell when you had church meetings and people got together in Jerusalem. You remember that time when Peter came to? It's one of those stories that would have been told with humor every time it was rehearsed and revisited, and I know that Luke intends for us to see that in the way he tells the story as well. It's not a joke, it's a real story, but it's a humorous story, a story that would have been told with warmth and fond recollection, and how they were all so surprised at Peter showing up at the door, which Peter's not my topic. But so John Mark, who lived in that probably a good home, a nice home, because you know they were hosting church prayer meeting there, John Mark is with Barnabas and Saul. He's gone from Jerusalem with them up to Antioch, and now he's gone from Antioch with them. But remember, the Holy Spirit didn't say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. It said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. And John Mark went with them as their helper, which I'm not suggesting was a bad thing, just it was not what the Holy Spirit had specifically called for. And so we have up here, Saul, Paul has come from Tarsus to Antioch. He's been there for more than a year, working with the brethren there and preaching the gospel there. He and Barnabas together have gone down to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch. And they go over to Seleucia, and they sail from Seleucia down to Salamis, to the island of Cyprus. And this is the beginning now, that sailing trip over to Cyprus. This is the beginning of what is commonly called Paul's first missionary journey. Not by any means the beginning of his preaching nor the beginning of his travels, but it's commonly called his first missionary journey. So I want to just notice a couple of connections And I presume that when they set them apart to the work to which the Holy Spirit called them, that they didn't just randomly go. But there were some very good reasons for going where they went. There were some very reasonable reasons for going where they went as they started out from Antioch. Back in Acts 4:36, when we first meet Barnabas, his name is Joseph, and he's a Levite from Cyprus. Okay, that's that island that we just has Seleucus on the eastern end of it there. He is a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles call Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So when they go over to that island of Cyprus, they're going back where Barnabas came from when he came to Jerusalem and became a follower of Jesus Christ. Barnabas is going back to where he used to live. He's Barnabas from Cyprus. In Acts 11, when we have the account of the beginnings of the church in Antioch, those who were scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, we had the name of one of the men from Cyrene in the list of leaders in the church there, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also. So some of the founding members at the church in Antioch were men from Cyprus. So I think they had a couple of good reasons to go in that direction. The Spirit may have told them to go in that direction, but I think there were some sound reasons that they would have connections in Cyprus when they went there. Barnabas would probably have relatives in Cyprus. The founding members in Antioch, would probably, some of them may have gone back to Cyprus, but they probably would have family connections in Cyprus. People that you could call on, people that you could visit, people that you might be able to stay with and have a meal with. Those kinds of connections can sometimes be very valuable in church work and sharing our faith and getting congregations started and bringing new people in. But there were connections here that I think add to the reasonableness of this being a good direction for them to go. And so they went to Cyprus and they visited the synagogues at Salamis in Acts 13:5. They arrived at Salamis, proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Then they traveled through the whole island, it says. And if you notice on the map, it shows them going from the east to the west, from one end of the island to the other. They arrived at a seaport on the east end. They left from a seaport on the west end. They went from one end of the island to the other. We don't know how long. There's no description of how many weeks or months were involved in the transit of Cyprus. But they worked through Cyprus. They got to over toward the western side of Cyprus. They came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, wanted to hear the word of God. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means. In other words, the name Elymas means magician or sorcerer. So he's called Elymas. He's called Sorcerer Bar-Jesus. He goes by that appellation. But Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So what is this man? Well, he's a Jew for one thing. But he's also a mystic. He's a sorcerer. He's a magician. So not the first time we've run into something like that in the book of Acts. Back in the 8th chapter when Peter and John went up to Samaria, there was a fellow there that Philip had converted. His name was Simon. What was his business? Well, he was called Simon the Sorcerer. Now, he wasn't Jewish. He was Samaritan. But still in all, the Samaritans tended to think they kept the law of Moses. And so this would have been in conflict with that. But he had a reputation as being something big. And we end up in the story when Peter and John come up there. He sees them laying hands on people. He'd never seen Philip do what they did. They laid hands on people. And those people then received obvious gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was obvious that they were conveying something of the Holy Spirit when they put their hands on people. And he said, now that looks like real power. I'd like to have that. You know, he was attracted to what they were doing. And so it says he offered money, and Peter rebuked him. Your money perish with you. You're not in the right spirit. You need to pray that you can be forgiven of this terrible sin. And he said, you know, well, pray for me, because I don't want anything bad to happen here. And I think he showed an appropriate spirit of contrition in reaction to what Peter said. Well, here we come and we have a guy, Elymas. So he's of Jewish heritage, but he is a sorcerer, a worker of magic. He has an influence on the proconsul, who is a Gentile, Sergius Paulus, and he does not want that man to listen to Paul and Barnabas. Now, is that because he's Jewish and doesn't like the message of a crucified Messiah? Or is that because he's a sorcerer and doesn't want this man delivered from his influence? I think more the latter than the former, that his occupation was more important to him than his heritage. But he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, there's this, an interesting, I think, sidelight to this. A man named Pliny, he's called Pliny the Elder because he had a son named Pliny who was also involved in Roman government. Pliny the Elder, he died in 79 AD, which was the eruption that destroyed the city of Pompeii. He lived close, and he saw the devastation of the eruption of the volcano. He saw people on the shore who were stranded, and he took the notion that he would lead a rescue mission to get people off the shore. But they didn't understand about the volcanic gases and so forth, and he and the ship crew that he took with him to rescue people ended up dying from the gas of this volcano. They suffocated as they were on their way leading. Anyway, that's in 79 AD. But prior to his death, he's attributed with a lot of things that showed wisdom and insight. Pliny the Elder mentioned that the island of Cyprus, where we are in the story of Barnabas and Saul and Elymas the sorcerer and Sergius Paulus, the island of Cyprus was overrun with those who practiced sorcery. Pliny writes there existed different groups of magicians from the time of Moses, such as Jannes and Lotep, whom the Jews had spoken of, and I think it's what Paul refers to as Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians. Anyway, Jannes and Lotep, of whom the Jews had spoken of, and in fact many thousands yearly follow after Zoroastrian ways, especially during recent times, on the island of Cyprus. So, for some reason, Cyprus became like Sedona, Arizona. I don't know if that means anything to you or not. There are other places that could be mentioned. A place that people were drawn to because of some sort of mystical idea. Sedona, Arizona is a beautiful place, but there are lots of people there who have very odd Eastern mystical kinds of beliefs and practices. A lot of things associated with shamanism and so forth in connection with that place. So for some reason, Cyprus became that kind of a center, a drawing place. And Elymas the sorcerer was, I suppose, a part of all that. Back to the story of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, wanting to hear Barnabas and Saul. Then Saul, Elymas is resisting them, and Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, he didn't start doing that when he started resisting them. He started doing that with his sorcery. He was already resisting the right ways of the Lord. "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately that happened. Mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Does that remind you of anyone else in the book of Acts? See, I think what Paul did here, this is not vindictive on his part, but this is a sign and wonder in the first place. This is a show of the genuine power of the Spirit working in these men, authenticating their message. But it's also not merely a judgment, but also, if you will, a corrective opportunity for Elymas to stop and think. Who had recently, it's been several years now, but who had experienced blindness as a result of his stubbornness against the way of the Lord? Paul himself had. Now, how had Paul come out of that? Well, he'd come out of that a believer and a disciple. And I think that Paul must have surely had in mind, you know, good for me, good for him, and not done this out of sheer orneriness or meanness or anger or any of those kinds of things. It was a positive not only for the proconsul, it was a positive for Elymas to realize that he was trifling with genuine power when he was trifling with the Lord, that he needed to rethink his worldview. He needed to reconsider what really mattered in life and where the power truly lay. And so darkness came over him. He had to be led about by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, there are a number of reports of archaeological finds that affirm the existence of a proconsul, Sergius Paulus, on the island of Cyprus. It's pretty likely that there actually was more than one Roman named Sergius Paulus. This seems very likely the case. But this particular one, at least, at Soli, a city on the northwest coast of Cyprus, a Greek inscription dated AD 42-43, which is about 6 or 8 years later than where we are in the storyline, was found reading under Paulus the proconsul, and it doubtlessly refers to Sergius Paulus, Paul's famous convert. Not that any of us doubted he was really there and so forth, but I always like seeing little tidbits of interconnection. I like seeing these things fit together. And so in Acts 13, 12 through 14, it says, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. And it doesn't say he believed because of the miracle, although that was a factor. But it says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Once the obstacle was removed and the message was presented to him clearly, he believed the message. He believed what he heard about the Lord. And that's what Paul would later write to the Corinthians that I mentioned yesterday. You know, I didn't want it to be all about how eloquent or how strong I was or how convincing I was. I wanted it to be about God's message, that you would believe on the basis of what God said. And as Paul said again in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. So he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So they have gone all the way through the island of Cyprus from one end to the other, from east to west. They have finished up by proclaiming the message here in Paphos with the result of, we don't know how many people converted or how many churches. We do know churches were started because several years later we have Barnabas and Paul talking about going back to visit the churches they had started, and Cyprus was one of their intended destinations. So we know there were churches left behind on Cyprus, no doubt about that. Luke doesn't give us specifics about that. But there were churches on Cyprus as a result of their work. And so they, when they left Cyprus, they went back to the mainland to Perga in Pamphylia. But I want to notice a couple of things here. One thing in particular, even though my language has not been consistent on this, in the text up until now, in every reference to these two men working together, it has been Barnabas and Saul. Up until now, every reference has been to Barnabas and Saul. We have that in Acts 11:30, we have it in Acts 12:25, we have it in Acts 13:1. That's the one where I pointed out Barnabas was the first name in the list and Saul was the last name in the list. We have it in Acts 13:2, Acts 13:7. Up until now, every single time that Luke has mentioned this team, the team has been Barnabas and Saul. Okay, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. But in Acts 13:9, and we read it, and you probably didn't even notice as we read through it, we had the verse there where it said, and Saul, who is also called Paul, was in the story there of Elymas and the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Luke just drops that in and continues right on with the story, so much that you would hardly even notice it if it weren't for the fact that we're conscious of the difference of the two names from persistently, habitually referring to Paul as Paul rather than as Saul. So we had Luke drop that into the story in 13:9, Saul, who's also called Paul. And then when they leave Paphos in Acts 13:13, it was Paul and his companions. Paul and his companions went from Paphos. So we switch over to Paul and his companions. And after that, it's almost always, and I have to say almost, it's almost always Paul and Barnabas instead of, and it's, I just can't look at this and think, well, it's curious. There's purpose here. There's intent here. There's been a shift that's taken place. There's been a proving. There has been a shift in the way that these two work together. Barnabas went to Tarsus and brought Paul back, and Paul, Saul, willingly worked under Barnabas as leader in the work that Barnabas had been sent to do. But as they are out now doing this work, it becomes evident in the process of doing the work that Paul is the spokesman, that Paul is the one who steps forward and represents the cause in most instances. And so we shift the terminology and we talk about Paul and Barnabas rather than Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 13, 42 and 43 and 46 and 50 and 15 and 2 and 22 and 35. There are exceptions to that, though. One of them is in Acts 14:14, where they're in Lystra and the people there decide to do a sacrifice. And it says when the apostles Barnabas and Paul realized what they were doing, they tore their clothes, ran through the crowd, and tried to put a stop to it. So in that instance, they're referred to as the apostles Barnabas and Paul. And in Acts 15, 12, and 25, when they're in the midst of the Jerusalem conference, they're referred to as Barnabas and Paul in that location as well. And that makes perfect sense to me because of the reputation that these two men had in relation to the church in Jerusalem and previous experience. Barnabas is well known, reliable, trusted. Paul is a relative outsider and not nearly so well liked and accepted because of his previous history there. And so it seems perfectly consistent to me that in those instances. Now in the one in Acts 14, 14, I made a comment yesterday about the fact that the word apostle is not a special word, right? It's just an ordinary word about one who is sent. And as such, we find that word used from time to time in the New Testament, not in reference to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that would be the case in Acts 14, 14. Were Barnabas and Paul apostles? Well, yes, they were. Because they had both been sent, hadn't they? And who had sent Barnabas and Paul? Well, both the Holy Spirit and the church in Antioch had sent Barnabas and Paul. And it's perfectly appropriate to refer to them as apostles. And we see that usage of the word that it describes a state of being. It describes a mission. It describes a purpose. And it's not necessarily always used. In fact, it's definitely not always used in specific reference to the ones that Jesus chose to be his witnesses to all the world. Those had a special commission. And usually when we use the word apostle, we're talking about those who had the Jesus commission. But there were others who had church commission, and the Holy Spirit used them as evangelists and various other functions to do the work that needed to be done. But we see a shift from Barnabas and Saul, and it's the shift that accompanies where Luke switches the name, because we go from dealing with churches that are, in some sense, primarily Jewish, to dealing with churches that are really Paul's original call, which is primarily Gentile. A moving among the Gentiles, moving among the nations. Do they still go to synagogues? Of course they do. But more and more, the appeal is attractive to the Gentiles in the places they go. And the opposition, unfortunately, is very often from the Jewish quarter, and only later from governing authorities and Gentile forces. So Paul had an ambition. And that ambition, I think, is also relevant here. When Paul wrote to the Romans, which was much later than this, it's in those first three verses of Acts chapter 20, when Paul was in Corinth after going through Macedonia. After writing 2 Corinthians, Paul made the trip to Corinth, and that's when he wrote Romans. We'll talk about that if we get that far. But Paul expressed an ambition that he had, and this is it. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Now, he didn't do that when he went to Antioch. But he did preach the gospel to people who hadn't heard it before. You know, he was preaching to new audiences there, but he wasn't the one who brought it to that location for the first time. And maybe not to Cyprus either, because there were men from Cyprus who went from Jerusalem, and so there may have already been Christians on Cyprus when they got there. There certainly were at least Jews that were related to Christians on Cyprus when they got there. But it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, Paul says, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And so I think we probably see this in the journey inland from Perga. They go from the island of Cyprus up to the mainland to a seaport called Perga, and then they go inland from there. And so we're still on what is referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. They go up here to this place called Perga, and then they go inland from Perga. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them to return to Jerusalem. And no one knows for sure why John left them. I have speculated about a couple of things, which are almost like endless genealogies, but I speculated about a couple of things. Maybe what he saw in the Gentile world, if he had spent his life in and around Jerusalem, maybe what he saw in the Gentile world was a little disturbing to him. And he found it hard to move in those circles, and so he decided to call it quits and go home. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he was disillusioned in some way. Or maybe when he saw Paul's travel plans from Perga, maybe he said, I don't really want to do that. And I wouldn't blame him if he did, because Paul had some very ambitious travel plans when he went from Perga in Pamphylia up to Antioch of Pisidia. But whatever the motivation, John Mark left them at that point in time. And so Paul and Barnabas went on, as far as we know, just the two of them, went on from Perga inland up into Turkey. This is Turkey on our maps today, up toward Antioch of Pisidia. So from Perga, overland to Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. And here's just a description. I found similar descriptions in other sources, but a description from the Unger's Bible Handbook. The 100-mile trip. Now, how far can you go on foot in a day? If you're pretty good, 20 miles a day is a pretty good average. It's a pretty good average. You can walk 4 miles an hour, but it wears you out. 3 miles an hour is a better average if you're going to be covering distance. And generally figured, a 20-mile day is probably a pretty good average. But that depends a little bit on how much of that kind of stuff you've got, you know. This is a 100-mile trip by foot. There's no reason to think they had anything other than their own 2 feet to carry them. In fact, that's almost always the case. We only know of one time that Paul traveled by horse. Anybody know when that was? When he was with the soldiers going from Jerusalem to Caesarea under guard. That's the only time we know of that he ever traveled by horse. He traveled by boat a number of times, but we don't have any indication that his travels were on horse or any other such conveyance most of the time. So a 100-mile trip, and this is not 100 miles of nice Roman roads. There were good Roman roads. There were some really good Roman roads. Claudius had worked hard to make the empire a safe place and a place to travel for merchants and for soldiers. You know, the same kind of idea as the interstate highway system here. You want to be able to move commerce and you want to be able to move troops. And so a lot had been spent on developing a Roman road system. But that Roman road system didn't have much to do with this trip. The trip between these two locations, from Perga to Iconium, to Antioch in Pisidia. The 100-mile trip from Perga to Pisidian Antioch was through rugged, robber-infested terrain. It was notorious as a dangerous journey. Sir William Ramsay has adduced numbers of inscriptions from this area proving its banditry, in reference to 2 Corinthians 11:26, which we are going to look at momentarily. But in bringing the gospel to Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were planting the witness in a communication nerve center in the heart of Asia Minor. So even though the way they went overland to get there was a really rough way to travel, that city was on a really important road that ran east-west. Just it was very dangerous going there from where they were in the south up to the north. Westward, it connected with Apamea, Colossae, Laodicea, Magnesia, Ephesus, and the Greek world of the Aegean. Eastward, it gave access to Lystra, Derbe, and via the Cilician gates, which led right down to Tarsus. We had the gates on our map the other day. Issus and Antioch on the Orontes. So there's a good road between Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas started, and Antioch, where they're going. There's a really good road between there. But there's not a really good road in the place they are right now. It's a really rugged road and very difficult to travel. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians about 15 years later, in 2 Corinthians 11:26, says, I have constantly been on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. He wasn't kidding. He had been in danger from bandits, as it says there, and in danger from rivers, as it says there. Probably on a number of his journeys he'd been in those kinds of danger, but certainly on the journey from Perga to Antioch he had been in that kind of danger. The trip from Paphos to Perga to Antioch was in about 45 or 46 A.D. 2 Corinthians was written in about 58 A.D., so a dozen years or so have gone by in between times, and he reflects back on that. Now, one comment on this before I stop, and I'm pushing my time limit here at the moment, but when I was in the Philippines the second time with Tom Woody, we went to an island that is more primitive, a remote kind of situation, and we traveled the length of the island not on foot, but by Toyota minivan. And that included going over bridges like you see in movies like Indiana Jones, you know, where the pieces aren't all there. And they start creeping across that bridge, and you say, what in the world are we doing here? But anyway, and we went up here to the far north of this island, and it was a very primitive location. It was National Geographic type stuff, and in every sense. And in that, we once experienced wonderful hospitality, and we were well treated. But one day, we went up the mountain to an even more remote location, where we were given, you know, fresh coconut milk straight from the coconut as a refreshment after we'd made the hike up the mountain and all that. And to get there, we had to cross the river, and that's why I'm mentioning this. Danger from rivers. A lot of places did not have bridges, and so you got to cross the river by fording the river. And for these guys, fording the river meant they had everything they had for their whole trip. They had. Well, I had a backpack that weighed about 40 pounds, and we're crossing this river, and so we take our shoes off. And while it was not icy cold water, because it's the Philippines, it was cold water, and it was just below the waist, and it was flowing at a really good clip. And there was a lot of concern that the Americanos are going to, you know, end up going downstream unexpectedly. And so we got Filipino guys kind of all around us trying to be ready to grab us and make sure we don't sail down the river without an appropriate permit or something. And I had this one Filipino fellow who just was determined to carry my backpack, which, as I say, weighed 40 pounds. But he did not want me to carry that across the river in fear I would lose my balance. And so he carried it. And I think, wet, he probably weighed about 110 pounds. He was a really, really a small guy. We got across the river, and we're going up the mountain. And it was a good hike up the mountain. I don't think I could make the hike today. I'd need to lose some poundage first. But it was a good hike up the mountain there to the place we were going. And this fellow would not give me my pack back. He was determined to carry my pack up the mountain for me. And he did. And by the time we got there, I wasn't sure if he was going to make it through the day or not. I mean, he just drenched in sweat and just panting for breath. But he would not give up carrying my pack. He was determined to do that. I don't know that Paul and Barnabas had anybody to help them take the load at this point in time. But I do appreciate danger from rivers, as well as danger from bandits, and danger from my own countrymen. You know, sometimes you go places like in the island of Mindanao, and you got to watch out because there's people in those woods who are Islamic, who are wanting a revolution, who are wanting to take people prisoner and kidnappers and all this stuff. In danger. Paul, in his journeys, was constantly in danger in one way or another. The Lord said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name, and he wasn't kidding. And I've used up a couple minutes. I'm sorry of your break, but you got until 2 o'clock.